The church proclaims the gospel. We've been looking at various things the last couple of weeks, what the church does, and the church has been called to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. The church has to proclaim the gospel. Listen to these words from the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul planted a church, several churches, in fact, in the region of Galatia and throughout the area of Asia Minor. Word got back to him after he had left and some time had passed that there was a church or two that had drifted from the clear teachings of the gospel, and so he makes it very clear. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly departing the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all." Isn't that interesting how Paul says, you've departed the one who called you, you've departed Jesus by turning to a different gospel. This is why the Bible actually matters on our day-to-day lives. You've departed Jesus by turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion by trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then listen to this. Just listen to how he amplifies how important it is to be right about the gospel. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." So Paul is saying, I can't change my mind. I can't make up a new gospel. I can't give you new material or different material and tell you that there's another way. Not even an angel could do that. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than what we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As I've said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a different gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." The church proclaims the gospel. We're looking this morning really at one sentence in the scripture. It's John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read the sentence in context where we look at a paragraph before and after, but it is John chapter 3, 16. And I wanted you to stand as we read, but actually before you even stand, let's submit our hearts to the Lord our God. Let's talk to the God of the Word before we open the Word of God. Shall we? Dear God, this morning we understand that you have made us with minds that think and reason. And I pray that you would show us reason to believe in you this morning. Reason to hold to the faith that we cling to, sometimes weakly. You have made us with hearts to have passion for life. I pray that this morning you would lead us to have passion for you. You have made us with wills that have desires and strengths and urges. I pray this morning that our wills would be offered to you, that we might live in submission to you. Teach us, I pray, as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me. If you could find the Gospel of John, it's in the New Testament, two-thirds, three-quarters of the way to the right of the Bible. Gospel of John chapter 3, if you happen to not have a Bible, if you ask someone at the Welcome Center, they will be glad to give you the same Bible that I read, and we'll put the words up on the screens to help you follow along. John chapter 3, we'll start with verse 10. This actually is in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with a religious Jewish leader. "Are you a teacher of Israel," Jesus said, "and don't know these things? I assure you, we speak what we know, we testify what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," and that's Jesus' favorite title of himself. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Well, that sounded kind of funny, that snake thing. We're going to have to talk through a little bit later on. Here's verse 16. "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son. Thank you. Please have a seat. We'll take a look this morning. The church proclaims the gospel. We want to spend the bulk of our time on John 3:16. Well, I got to know John 3:16 a number of years ago, and kind of in honor of the service today, somebody loaned me a hat. This is a gas station hat that says John 3:16 on it. I got to know John 3:16 by watching ball games on TV. So here we are. There it is. There we go. And from what I understand, this was one guy who got it started, and he had some issues, but he got around town, and it seemed like any ball game that I turned on, there was a John 3:16 guy. And I was actually more envious of the seats that this guy could attain. And how in the world did he get around so many places in the country and get such good seats? And by the way, what's the John 3:16 thing? I just didn't understand that. So here's one below the goalpost, right over here below the goalpost. What a great seat. Boy, man, dude, how do you do that? And the Pittsburgh Steelers really aren't measuring up here. Sorry about that. But in any case, yeah, it's there. 33 yards. Well, anyway, here's another one. And that's not a ball game, but that's just some event. And it just seemed like whenever I turned on the TV, there was a John 3:16. How about if we, Jerry, if you could take it back to the King James Version. This is the way I first read it. I found a Bible in our home that was tucked away somewhere with a bunch of dust on it. The way I read a book, I'm right-handed, so I tend to pick up a book with my right hand, which means I start thumbing on the left-hand side. What's the last book of the Bible? Yeah, so I'm not a Christian. I don't know anything about the Bible or God or anything, and I pick it up, and I read a couple of things in Revelation. Holy moly, I didn't understand anything I read. So I kept on flipping, trying to find John 3:16. I found 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. That didn't make sense. And then I found John. Okay, so then I made it to section 3:16, and I read it this. How about if we read it out loud together? For God so loved the world that he gave his one. I didn't quite understand that because the whosoever, I don't talk like that, and believeth, I don't talk like that. So I closed the Bible and walked away. A few years later, I'm watching Billy Graham on TV. I was a bit of a fan of Billy Graham because he gave a good speech, and I just thought, this is a guy who can command the attention of thousands? Wow, that's impressive. So I was watching Billy Graham, and he quoted this verse, and I remembered finding it in my Bible, and he told me that I was part of the whosoever. Which I'd never heard of that, never even thought of that before. I was part of the whosoever that Jesus came here. God loved me so much that whosoever believeth in. Wow. Well, as it turns out, I became a Christian sometime past that. And John 3:16 really is my favorite verse in the Bible because it is the gospel. As Luther says, John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature. So in one single sentence, we have the entire content of the gospel is wrapped up in one single sentence. And this is what the church must proclaim to a world that is perishing without Jesus Christ. Somebody has written a neat little thing about John 3:16 where they take each word or phrase and then they give a description to each word or phrase. I've got it a part of your notes there. It'll also be online tomorrow when they put the notes on online. But here, I'm just going to read it to you. So I'm going to read to you each word or phrase in John 3:16 and then have the description. So it goes like this. God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave, the greatest act, his one and only Son, the greatest gift, so that the greatest purpose. Whoever, the greatest invitation. Believes, the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest person. Shall not perish, the greatest deliverance. But, the greatest difference. Have, the greatest certainty. Eternal life, the greatest possession. So that's John 3:16. Perhaps you could call that an expanded version. John 3:16 in my mind is the gospel in a nutshell, and it can be described in these four phrases. I want you to know these phrases, and we'll look at this. Actually, I even have a more simple version next week, but we'll look at these four phrases. God loved the world, Jesus died, and people respond. That's John 3:16, but that's also the gospel. And it is the gospel that the church has been called to proclaim. So John 3:16, we spend our time on that this morning. You need all four of these to have the gospel, and we have all four in John 3:16. The first one is God loved. No love can compare to God's love. If you're a parent, you probably were surprised at some point in time early into your parenting hours how much you could love this little goober who could do nothing for you. And there's a you found out there's a paternal instinct to love that which you have given life to. God's love cannot even be categorized in the same as a parental love. It is so much deeper and so much richer. A husband's love for a wife or a wife's love for a husband cannot hold a candle to God's love for you. Grandparents' love for grandchildren cannot even begin to compare with God's love for you. If you could think of the greatest, richest, deepest experience of love in the context of humanity, that is a love that, albeit genuine, does not even begin to compare to God's great love for you. Here's why. All the attributes of God are present and operative at every single moment, in every single place. That means everything that is true about God is also true about his love. For instance, God is holy, and therefore God's love is a holy love. There is never a moment in time or a place in this universe where God is not holy. To be holy is to be absolutely pure, perfect, free from sin, free from selfish desire. God's love is like that because God's love is a holy love. There, you can never go anywhere and experience love from God that is not holy. You could never do anything and experience a love from God that is not holy. In other words, you can't walk away from God and experience angry love. God's love is always holy because God is always holy. God is unchanging, and so his love is unchanging. God is gracious. God never ceases to be gracious. God's love is always gracious all the time. God is just. God's love is just. And God will always make sure that his mercy and his compassion and his justice somehow meet together with his love. This is where it just simply helps to have an understanding of the Bible and a general flow of direction of the Bible, as well as a general understanding of the attributes of God. Who God is who he is all the time. It's not like that could ever change. God is not unloving at a moment of time. There is never a moment or a particle of space where God is found to be unloving. He is always loving. And his love toward you is always holy. We are the ones who can somehow be, at times, be fickle. God cannot. Because it's not in his nature to be fickle or to change or to diminish somehow. To think in terms of God loving you less would be to think in terms of God being less than he is right now. That can't happen. God loves you perfectly because in his nature, in his essence, he is a perfect God. And his love flows out of who he is. So what I'm leading up to is this. God, your actions, put it this way, your actions do not determine the quality of God's love for you. It's not like God holds something back and holds something in reserve, and then he watches you live, and he examines your heart, and he hears your thoughts, and then he releases his love. No, God's love flows out of who he is, out of his character, out of his nature. And God is perfect, God is good, God is kind, God is gracious, God is unchanging all the time, holy all the time. And so his love toward you is like that. It cannot be improved upon, nor could it be diminished. So there's nothing you could do that somehow could cause God to respond with more love toward you than he has already given to you. There's nothing you can do that somehow would conjure up more of a feeling of love that God already, that would be more than what God has for you right now. Nor is there anything that you could do that would somehow diminish God's love for you. Because it flows out of his perfect character, and his character is perfect all the time. We don't think like this, and so we don't live like this. And really that means we don't love like this. And so when we think in terms of God loved the world, we might even think, oh, I know what that means. That's the best love I can possibly imagine. And we conjure up some kind of a human frame of reference. And I'm telling you, there is no frame of reference in humanity that somehow compares with the love of God that God has for you. His love for you far surpasses anything you could imagine. That's the love of God. If you have a Bible open, turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, please. This is a letter written by Paul to the church. He says some really neat things about God, how to know God in this letter. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us how God's love gets demonstrated to us. Let's take a look. But God proves his love. And you might have a Bible that says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. I'm reading a different version than you then. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To be a sinner is to be on the wrong side of sin. It's to be on the self side of sin. To be a sinner is to be opposed to God. In another location in Scripture, we're told a sinner actually lives as an enemy to God. To be a sinner is to tell God where to go. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm living my own way. I don't want anything to do with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet God so loves you that even before you showed any kind of an interest in him, before you took one step, before you moved one inch toward Jesus Christ, God loved you as fully and as perfectly as he possibly could. While you were still a sinner, while the world was lost in sin, while the world was targeted for sin, while the world was perishing, God loved. That's the love of God. And it's so unlike anything that we know or anything that we've ever experienced. Have you ever experienced the love of God where you, for instance, made a commitment to God and then you flaked out on it, and yet you found that the love of God was steadfast? Have you ever experienced anything where, as a Christian person, you're trying to follow the Lordship of Jesus Christ and, you know, your thoughts went awry, your actions slipped, and you found yourself doing something you're ashamed of and you got caught? And yet there it was. There was this moment where you encountered God, and maybe it was a prayer of repentance or just a prayer of, Lord Jesus, please take me back with you. I want this close. Have you ever experienced the intimacy of God's love, the warmth of God's presence, even in those moments where you blew it and you knew it? That's what we're talking about here, the love of God. So God so loved. God loved. We know that the gospel begins there with the love of God, not with the sin of people, but with the love of God. There is such a depth of God's love, we're beginning to understand that his love couldn't be contained. It just naturally flowed out of himself to this world that was currently unresponsive to him, a world that he knew would take his son's life. That's the love of God. Here's a second piece to the gospel, and that's the world. That means that God's love has an object. It's not a mood or a feeling or a disposition. God's love has an object. The object is the world. God loved and he gave. There's an object. He gave something to the world. As much as I appreciate the King James and the NIV trying to keep the beauty of the language intact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You heard Pastor Tyler a few moments ago telling you perhaps there's another way to look at so loved. The way I'm used to looking at it is it seems to describe the amount, like I so love my wife. I love my wife so much I've done this. Yeah, but really it comes across better in the Bible that I read, the Holman translation, where it says this. For God loved the world in this way. That's what he's talking about. It's a description. It's not so much a description of how much God loved the world, but how God loved the world. So what's the evidence of God loving the world? Tell me how it is that God loved the world. What's the number one thing I need to bank on to show me that God loved the world? Jesus came. That's not a mood or a feeling or a disposition. Jesus came. That's how it is that God loved the world. God loved the world so much that Jesus came. God loved the world in this way that Jesus came. God loved and he gave. And he gave to a world that was perishing and being judged and targeted for wrath. Now, this tells me that the gospel is both narrow, there's one son, and broad, it's for the world. Narrow, there's only one son. There are not more than, there's not a collection of sons. God did not so love the world that he sent a group of people. God did not so love the world that he sent the church. God did not so love the world that he sent a whole amazing amount of people who would tell it, God loved the world in this way. He sent one son. And we were told in the paragraph that we read, God sent his one and only son. There's only one son. So that tells me that the offer is very, very narrow because it's specific. It's not this way or that way or any other way. There's one way, and that way is Jesus, and that's the one son. But the offer is also broad because it's for everybody. Everybody is included in the offer. It's the world. It's everybody who's ever lived, whoever will live. Everybody is included in this offer. God so loved, and the object, the world, everybody. This offer is exclusive. Because if you're going to say there's one son, you exclude. If the offer is made through the one son, that means anything else that is a competing offer, it's actually not an offer at all. Because God has only made one offer. But the offer is inclusive because everybody is included in the offer. God loved the world. Even while it was perishing and being judged and object of wrath and wanting nothing to do with God, God loved the world in this way. He sent his son. Have you ever heard of a better offer than that? Wow. The love of God is deep. Well, let's take a third one. Jesus died. Jesus died. Now, it is true if you look at John 3:16, death, the word death or die or died is not in there. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You're right. It doesn't say anything in there about Jesus dying. But it does in the context, and that's why I read the paragraph before and after. So here, let's read just before 16, and we'll look at that funny snake thing. So look at verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And I'll stop there for now. This goes back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is one of those books in the Bible. It's Old Testament. There really are some good things in there, but if you do a read through the Bible and you're kind of new at it, you probably want to skip through Numbers. I mean, that's what it feels like, is there's a law here and a law there, and people are dying, and there's this animal's being sacrificed, and well, you just wonder, what does that have to do with anything? This is an object lesson for Israel that God wanted to be recorded in his inspired and inerrant word so that we could learn from it. It's an object lesson that actually speaks of Jesus. So what was happening at that particular time in Numbers 21, snakes were sent into the desert where the Israelites were. It's not like they were wandering around. They were kind of encamped in an area, and snakes were showing up. Snakes were biting people, and they were dying. This actually is said to be the judgment of God for their rebellion against him. But in response to that, okay, people are perishing. Here's what I'm going to do. Moses, you fashion a bronze snake, attach it to a pole. If you just lift it up and people look at it, if people just look at this thing and believe that it will do something for them, I will heal them after they are bitten. All they have to do is look at the snake. The snake that you lift up will save people from perishing. You see how that's an object lesson for what what John 3:16 is about? So Moses lifts up the snake in the wilderness, and then it says, just as Moses did that, so the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title about himself, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That means Jesus has to go to a cross. He has to be lifted up like this. He's got to be. So that, verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So what John chapter 3 is telling us, it's not like God loved the world, he couldn't help himself, and he sent his best gift ever, Jesus. I hope you enjoy Jesus. He's going to show you how to live and be a good example. God knew at the giving of his son, what he was doing was he was sending his son into the world to die on a cross, a horrific death, so that people could live. How does that equate? Well, what happened on the cross was Jesus took the judgment that was due to you. So Jesus went to the cross, and these are people who are targeted for God's wrath. They are perishing. And Jesus, in essence, said, instead of them perishing, put the judgment on me and I will perish. And he did that on the cross. He didn't do that walking on the Sea of Galilee. He didn't do that when he changed bread or stones into when he multiplied bread into a lot of food. He didn't do that when he healed one person. He did that specifically on the cross. So when John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave, and we look at this in terms of the gospel that the church is to proclaim, the giving of Jesus means Jesus is going to die on a cross. It has always meant Jesus will die on a cross. It's not like God got surprised. Oh, I'm going to give my son. Whoa, you mean they killed him? What do I do now? Raise him from the dead, I guess. No, that was the intention all along, to go to the cross. Sadly, our postmodern American culture sometimes accuses Christians of being judgmental. Hey, that's not like Jesus. Jesus was all about love. Jesus never judged. Never judged anybody. He told us not to judge. Jesus didn't have anything to do with judging. He was all about love. While Jesus was on the cross, he absorbed judgment. I would wager a guess that Jesus is a firm believer in judgment because that's what he endured. He endured the reality of being judged for your sake. There's also a purpose statement in verse 16 that's very similar to verse 15 if you're tracking with me on that, but here we are. God loved the world in this way, gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish. The purpose statement begins with that phrase, so that, telling us why God gave the son, so that everyone who believes in him, believes in Jesus, will not perish, but have eternal life. The giving of the Son was for the purpose of saving people from perishing, because they were going to perish. And instead of perishing, they get to receive eternal life. Or if you like the King James, it says everlasting life. So what this is telling us is that without a divine rescue operation, you were heading toward the edge of the cliff. You were going to fall. You were perishing. Without God intervening, perishing would have been your destination. But you don't get that anymore. As a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, you get something else. Now, this whole thing might sound a little bit unfair to Jesus. Well, he didn't do anything wrong. Well, yeah, he didn't do anything wrong. That's what qualified him to take the wrong that you did. And Jesus volunteered for the mission. That's why it's fair, if you want to use that. Jesus knew this was coming, so he volunteered. Okay, so that still is not the entirety of the gospel. People have to respond. There needs to be a response. Notice it says here, so that everyone who believes in him. It doesn't just simply say, well, Jesus came into the world to take care of everything that could possibly be a black spot or a blemish on your record between you and God. Well, this is not automatic. There needs to be a response. So that everyone who believes in him, a response is required. Remember, the offer is exclusive. There's only one son, and so God only made the one offer. But the offer is inclusive. The entire world is part of the offer. The offer extends to the entire world. Everybody is included. But you got to come through Jesus. A response is required. And isn't it loving of God to not require anything else of us other than to believe? It's not believe and go to church, believe and give your money away, and believe and do these things. It's believe and do nothing. For everyone who believes in Jesus, you shall receive eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that the church proclaims and must proclaim. This little word in, right there in the middle of John 3:16, is very helpful for us to see. More often than not in the New Testament, it's translated into, for everyone who believes into Jesus, it implies motion, to move into. You could go to a high-rise building and believe in elevators and watch elevators from a distance all day long, but you actually need to believe into an elevator and step in order to enjoy the experience of an elevator. I believe in elevators, and I trust elevators. That's really what New Testament is getting at when it uses the word belief. It's the word trust. I believe in parachutes. Not going to trust one. I will not intentionally strap on a parachute and jump out of a plane. It would have to be some kind of a dire emergency, and I have no other choice. Strap one on. I would prefer you knock me out and then kick me out of the plane. I believe in parachutes, though. I don't want to trust them. I do believe in elevators, and most of you do when you step into it. This is what he's talking about. Believe into the person of Jesus Christ. This is more than just, okay, I agree Jesus lived. I will give you that Jesus started Christianity. Oh, okay, I believe Jesus started the church. No, not that. Step into the family. Receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, knowing that God has received you. Believe into. That's the gospel story, and it ends with a response from people. Now, notice again that God gives eternal life. King James says everlasting. Oh, yeah, maybe it's in the New King James as well. Will not perish but have eternal life. This is yet another reason I believe in eternal security, meaning once you're adopted into the family of God, you're not unadopted and not kicked out of the family no matter how bad things get. The life that is given is eternal life. So if you're a Christian, let's say for 5 years, And for 5 years, you're reading the Bible and praying, and you're a growing Christian, and you're tithing and telling people about Jesus. And after about 5 years, you know what? You've had it for one reason or another, and you just quit. Walk away. Walk away clean. Never again. And the reality is you're thinking now that, well, I guess I lost my salvation. Okay, if that was true, then what you had was not eternal life. It's more like 5-year life. Even if you made it for 15 years, trying to read the Bible and attend church, and it looks like you're a growing Christian, and then you walk out and somewhere along the line you conclude, well, I was saved, I think, but now I'm not. Well, what you received wasn't eternal life, it was 15-year life. But it doesn't describe it that way, does it? Anyone who believes in him should not perish, but have, okay, here's the gift, here's the package that God is offering, eternal life. And there's no qualifications on that. All you got to do is believe, and the gift is eternal life. I don't mean to diminish by saying all you got to do is believe. When you step in, you are a follower of Jesus. I want to make sure we're clear on that. So not 5-year life, not 15-year life, not eternal life, but it's only yours if you respond. Our postmodern culture always seems to want to move away from the clarity of truth. Well, there's two destinations, you believe or perish. There's one offer, it's Jesus. One response, believe. It's possible to hear that and to understand it and to turn down God's offer. I'll give you an example from something that happened years ago of how it's possible to turn down this offer of a pardon. In 1830, a man named George Wilson robbed the mail, and in the course of doing so, he shot and killed somebody who was delivering mail. He was sentenced in a court of law to be hanged. Some friends of his prevailed upon the President of the United States somehow, and the President intervened and issued a pardon. George Wilson refused the pardon, and nobody knew what to do with that. Can we go over the terms again? You can be hanged or you can be free. What? So they sent it to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court wrote this. The value of a pardon depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It's hard to imagine why someone under the sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is not a pardon. George Wilson must hang, and so he was. There's a little bit of bad news embedded with the good news of the gospel. The bad news is everyone is judged by the gospel. The good news is everyone can be saved by the gospel. But you got to receive the offer that God extends to you. That's the gospel that the church preaches. No more and no less. Have you received that offer? I would wager a guess that most everybody in this room has, but I don't know everybody in this room, so I'm thinking maybe there's somebody who has not yet received this offer. But I'm also thinking of those of you who have. If this offer is so good, have you told anybody about this? I mean, like recently? If God's love is so clear and so compelling, and you are on the receiving end of God's love, is this, you think, worth mentioning to a world that is perishing without Jesus? If you pray with me now, I'm going to lead you through a time of prayer. First, for those of you who really need to receive this offer and step into faith. But then also for all of us who have received this offer already, I think we know what we ought to be doing. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for sending Jesus to this place. we can read in John 3:16, I think everything we need to know. Thank you for that. So clear and yet so compelling. God, today I want to pray for those who just need to receive that offer. So you can pray with me now. Dear God, I think I finally get it. You're making me an offer I just simply cannot refuse. And it's an offer I have to respond to, and so I want to do that this morning. I'm sorry for the sin and the junk and the debris of my life. I want what you have. I don't want to perish. I want eternal life with you. Please forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus Christ, come into my life, and I'm going to follow you as best as I can. God, for all of us, this little nutshell of this small sentence in Scripture that we've read so many times, you're making the world an offer, and we can't think of news any better than this. Help us to be about the task of making this offer known. In Jesus' name and for his sake, as he builds his church.